Appreciate it. We are going to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24, if you would. And we'll read verses 3 through 14 out of the Olivet Discourse, a discourse in which Jesus is teaching his disciples about the end times, about his return, and events that will be occurring in that time, some of them throughout history, multiplying at the end in the Great Tribulation. But we're going to look at these verses 3 through 14 and talk about the theme today, which is reawakening to the return of Christ. So you can follow along as I read these verses, and you can have your outlines ready, whether in the bulletin or by the link that is given to you there online. But this is what Jesus at verse 3 of chapter 24. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Would you pray with me as we prepare to look into this passage and ask God to give us understanding? Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, the words of Jesus concerning his return and the end of the age. We pray that just as you inspired Matthew to record these words by your Holy Spirit, would you enlighten us, illuminate us by your Holy Spirit to understand these words, to see them as relevant to our lives, and then to apply these truths in ways that will enable us to obey in the way that Jesus calls us to here in this passage. So, Lord, may you help us. Spirit, be our teacher, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the highest of holy days in the Christian year, I would say, is the combination of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter, but Resurrection Sunday. Those seem to have the most meaning for our faith because they highlight the redemptive work of Jesus, our Savior. Now, Good Friday is the day that we remember, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus, his atoning death for our sins. And then Resurrection Sunday is the remembrance that on the third day Jesus rose from the grave. And so those are, I would say, the highest holy days in the Christian year. Perhaps the most awkward day in the Christian year is that Saturday that fits in between those two. What's that day even called? Even Thursday of Holy Week has its own name, Maundy Thursday, right? But there's no special name that I know of for the Saturday of Holy Week. You might call it Holy Saturday, but you would call Monday Holy Monday as well. So nothing special, no special name given. But then think about that day. Think of the disciples on that day. Good Friday was such a horrible day as they abandoned their great friend and watched him be crucified. And of course, Sunday then, the third day, you had Friday, Saturday, then Sunday. That was a day of great surprise and joy. But think about the disciples on the Saturday in between. I mean, that was about as low as you could get. Their Lord, the one whom they had followed, was crucified and buried. And they didn't yet know. They should have known, right? But they didn't yet know what was going to happen on Sunday. And so Saturday was a day of waiting for the good news that was to come. Now, there is a way that you and I can look at the whole of Christian life as the Saturday during Holy Week. I don't mean so much the great despair, although, as we sang in one of those songs, all creation groans, awaiting the redemption to come, right? So there is a sense in which there is that groaning that occurs in a Christian's life, and in even the earth groans because of the fallenness of our world. And so you can look at the Christian life as sort of that Saturday during Holy Week. Christ purchased redemption on the cross. We come to faith in him, and then we wait. We are waiting for the full promise of our redemption to come to pass. And Paul terms that in Romans 8, the redemption of our bodies that come to the sons of God, right? And so, like that Saturday of Holy Week, we are waiting for the really good stuff to arrive, that all evil and everything will be defeated, and we will get to bask in the glory of the kingdom of God. And so, like the disciples on that day, we wait and we watch. One day Jesus told his disciples about the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And that's the opening of chapter 24. And the disciples sensed that he was telling them about the end times, and they had their own ideas about what that would look like. So they pursued the topic with him, and they asked Jesus the question probably all of us would like to ask Jesus: when will your return occur? Now, we all have some interest in that question, don't we? The disciples were no different, and so they asked Jesus the question: when will you return? When will the end of the age be? And now Jesus' answer here in verse 14, I believe, is the single most important verse in the Bible related to the timing of the second coming. Jesus plainly tells us when it will be. And I'll bet that got his disciples' attention. He tells them some things to look out for, things that are going to occur, but he says, this isn't the end when you see this happening, right? That's not the end yet. So there are things that will occur, persecution being one of them. But then he tells them what the key sign is. And he says, when you see this, you will know that it is here. And that's what he says in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is what they asked about up in verse 3. Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus says, when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, did you notice that while the disciples are worried about when, Jesus tells them what they are supposed to do in the meantime in this verse. With this verse, he gives his disciples their marching orders for what they are to do while they are waiting for the end to come or for his return. By the way, these are our marching orders as well. George Eldon Ladd wrote pretty extensively on the kingdom of God, and he noticed that this verse contains these marching orders in three parts. We're going to look at that today. The first part of Jesus' instruction is the message that we are to have. So if you're following in your outline there, that's the first Roman numeral, the message. Again, we're looking at verse 14 particularly. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness. So this is the message. Now remember, the word gospel means good news. So the message that we are given to preach until Jesus comes is the good news about the kingdom of God. Now sometimes when we see this called the good news of the kingdom, we wonder if it is different from the good news of salvation. Right? We wonder, is this the same thing? Why is it called the good news of the kingdom here? And in other places we call it the gospel of salvation, the good news of salvation. So is this the gospel of salvation there? Letter A is the fill-in. The answer is yes. This is the gospel of salvation. It is not different. The gospel of the kingdom, or the good news of the kingdom, is not different from the good news of salvation. They are one and the same. You can compare what Jesus says in Matthew 24:14 with what he said in the Great Commission found at Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. There he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Sounds like chapter 24, verse 14, doesn't it? "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things I have commanded you, and what I am with you, even to the end of the age." They asked, when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus in Matthew 28 says, "Go and make disciples until the end of the age. I will be with you. I will be with you as you go, even to the end of this age." So it's very similar there. There's no appreciable difference between what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and what he says in Matthew 28. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel that you are to preach as you make disciples. Both places he says to go to every nation. Both places he says this is what you do to the end of the age. Now the gospel of Mark tells us that when Jesus began his public ministry, it says he went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel." Believe the good news. So there, the two are held together. The gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the good news of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel of John tells us about a conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus had, in which Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can," what? "See the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Of course, he was talking about eternal salvation, as we understand as you get to verse 16 of that chapter, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." This is what he's talking to Nicodemus about when he tells him you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 12, there is a description of Philip the evangelist's ministry. And it gives this description in these terms. The people there in Samaria, right? It says, "When they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." This is the gospel. This is what we are to do as we go and make disciples. So Philip's ministry as an evangelist was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, baptizing these people who were the first people to believe, the Samaritans to believe in Jesus. And then we come to Acts 28. Luke there describes Paul's ministry to both Jews and Gentiles in almost identical terms to that of Philip. So I belabor this point to demonstrate that the gospel that Jesus tells us to preach in chapter 24 is the gospel of salvation. It isn't some specialized message that will only be preached when the end is near. It is the old-time gospel, and it is just as effective now as it was back then. So I want to further elaborate then on the good news of the kingdom as Jesus terms it here. So let me define the kingdom of God, first of all, as God's active reign, God ruling, all right? Heaven is the place where we think of God's active reign being complete. Because Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is done," where? In heaven. So in heaven, God's kingdom has fully come as demonstrated by his will being fully done there. It is also true that God's active reign, his kingdom, has come to earth in the ministry of Jesus. The miracles that he did, the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, was proof that God's kingdom had entered the earth at the time when Jesus came. And the way that God's kingdom works now in the world is through the gospel. People believe the gospel, they put their faith in Jesus, and he rules in their heart. His death and resurrection make the reign of God in the human heart possible. So this is the good news of God's kingdom. It is the good news of salvation. And yet, as we think about the kingdom of God, it came in the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist said it would. Jesus said it has arrived when he began. But we know that the kingdom of God has not yet fully come. It has not yet been consummated. This present age can be described as evil. Satan is called the god of this age. And we see that evil is all around us. When we look around in the world, we also know that Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, his kingdom will be established in all the earth. And so that is what Matthew 24:14 is promising. But we are not there yet. So I want to talk about the way that God's reign is being manifested by Jesus in the world. Again, Ladd develops this more completely in his book called The Gospel of the Kingdom, Scriptural Studies in the Kingdom of God. So here we are in letter B, the threefold victory of God's kingdom. And so I'm going to talk about, first of all, that Christ gives us victory over sin. He gives us victory over sin. And so we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a little bit earlier, and I'm going to look at that passage a little bit, because there it talks about the coming of the kingdom and Jesus' role in that. And it talks about verse 23 through 25, "Each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." So Jesus says, Paul says, if Christ is not risen a little bit earlier, let me find that, because that's really the verses I wanted. I wrote the wrong verses down. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Right? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The point is that Christ has been risen. Because he is risen, sin no longer has dominion over us. You know, there can only be one Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, then sin does not have dominion over you. Paul wrote in Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So Christ, by his death and his resurrection, has given us the victory over sin. It no longer has dominion. The renowned child psychiatrist Robert Coles told this story in a graduate class at Harvard University many years ago. He said that a highly regarded psychiatrist had been speaking to him, and he was in despair. He says, "I have been doing therapy with a man for 15 years. He is angry, as self-centered, and as mean as he was the first day that he walked into my office. The only difference is that now he knows why he is so angry and mean." Dr. Coles pointed out to the class that although the psychiatrist provided his client with insight as to how his childhood emotional wounding had affected his adult dysfunction, the man still had not changed. Coles asked the class, "Could we conclude that what this man needed wasn't just information, but transformation?" And then he says, "But is transformation possible for human beings?" Well, the good news of the kingdom of God says yes to that question. That God reigns, and he has come to reign in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who invite him in, who trust in him and are saved, and the Spirit comes in, regenerates them, and changes them. So the kingdom of God says, yes, transformation is possible for human beings. That forgiveness and transformation are given to us in Christ. It's possible because the death and resurrection of Jesus breaks the power of sin over us, and a transformed life is the result. And so the kingdom of God means that we have victory over sin. Second part of this threefold victory of God's kingdom is that Christ gives us victory over Satan. Christ gives us victory over Satan. Now here's where I wanted to read verses 23 to 25 of chapter 15. He's talking about the resurrection. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn," he writes, verse 23, "Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Okay, so when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So the Bible says that Satan is our adversary. That he goes about to and fro like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. But Christ has already defeated Satan. He has broken his hold on his followers. And this victory over Satan is seen in stages in the Bible. His death and resurrection now release us from the control of the devil. We see Jesus, for instance, in the gospel, going about casting out demons, healing the sick, demonstrating that the kingdom of God is there and the Spirit of God is at work. And so where that is happening, where the kingdom of God is present, where the Spirit of God is at work, Satan no longer has a hold over you. And so we come to verse 25 in chapter 15 of Corinthians, and it says that Jesus must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Now these enemies includes the great adversary, the devil. And so we wonder what Paul means in this verse that he must reign until. It mentions the end of the age in this passage. And I believe that what Paul is leaving time for in this, that until part of it, he's leaving time for what we're told in Revelation 20. It is that time at the second coming of Jesus when he will set up his millennial reign. Revelation 20 tells us that during that time, Satan will be bound and cast into the pit and rendered unable to deceive the nations any longer. So this is that period when Christ will reign on earth, that's the millennium, and those who follow him will reign with him. And this is when we read of, for instance, in Old Testament prophecies, we read of the wolf lying down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, the calf with the lion. There will be righteousness and justice fully on display at this time. We're told that the nations will flow to Jerusalem to receive instruction in the ways of the Lord, and that the Lord will judge the nations, and there will be no more war during that time. Their swords will be beat into plowshares, we are told. And this is speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. And it is during that time that Jesus is exercising his authority over the earth and bringing about the conditions on the earth that everyone would have expected had things gone the way God planned originally. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is once more released, and he will try to lead a rebellion of those born during the millennium. But Satan will be quickly defeated and once and for all cast into the lake of fire. And so we see the victory of Christ over Satan. It comes in stages. It has been inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and Satan no longer has a hold over his followers. Then during the millennial reign, Jesus will exercise his complete reign over the earth, and Satan will be bound and unable to wreak havoc on the earth during that time. And then after that is over, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. So that is what is, I think, what Paul is talking about here in verse 25 when it says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He will cast Satan into the lake of fire, showing complete and total victory over the devil. The third victory of God's kingdom that we can find in this chapter is Christ gives us victory over death. Christ gives us victory over death. If you look at verse 26, Jesus must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the last enemy. Jesus conquered the grave, we know. He promised, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So in the face of death now, we have the delayed hope of eternal life. We know that we will be raised with him on the day that he returns. And I mentioned the millennium just a moment ago. When Jesus returns, we're told that dead believers will be resurrected. Living believers will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given their glorified bodies, transformed that they might live and reign with Christ. And then at the end of that 1,000-year period, death itself, along with Satan, is cast into the lake of fire so that death can no longer have any influence. And so we read in chapter 21, when the new heaven and new earth come, there is no more mourning, there is no death. There is no sickness and disease. There's no crying, because that which caused those things has been banished once and for all. And so an empty tomb in Jerusalem is proof that death has been defeated and one day will no longer be part of the human experience. An article in The Atlantic states that as a medical student, Dr. Francis Collins found himself moving from agnostic to atheist. Collins said, I would have challenged anyone who wanted to have some discussion about God. I would have asserted they were basically stuck in some past era of supernaturalism that is no longer necessary because science has eliminated the need for it. But the time came as a third-year medical student when he found himself sitting at the bedside of people who had terrible illnesses that physicians were unable to help. Dr. Collins went on to say, watching those individuals at the end of their lives, I was trying to imagine what I would do in that circumstance. But many of these people were deeply committed to faith. I was unsettled to see how they approached the end of life. This was something that I personally was pretty terrified about. They had peace and even a sort of sense of joyfulness that there was something beyond, it made me realize that I had never really gone beyond the most superficial consideration of whether God exists or a serious consideration about what happens after you die. Collins described one patient that he had gotten pretty attached to. He says she suffered from advanced cardiac disease, which included episodes of daily crushing chest pain. And yet she came through this all with remarkable peace and was very comfortable sharing the reason for that with me, namely her faith in Jesus. She looked at me in a quizzical way and said, "You know, doctor, you have listened to me talk about faith, but you never say anything. What do you believe?" Just a very direct, very simple question. He says it was like a thunderclap. That was the most important question I've ever been asked. Collins later met a Methodist pastor who willingly tolerated his blasphemous questions, assured him that if God was real, there would be answers, and it was this pastor who introduced Collins to the work of C.S. Lewis, beginning with Mere Christianity. And Collins said, "I realized that most of my objections against faith were utterly simplistic." Here was an Oxford intellectual giant who had traveled the same path from atheism to faith and had a way of describing why that made sense that was utterly disarming. It was also very upsetting. That was not the answer I was looking for. And at the age of 27, this doctor became a believer in Jesus Christ. Christ gives us the victory over sin and Satan and death. And for me, this comes home to a time in 1985, following the Christmas holiday, where it had been below zero for many days. And we stood in the cemetery. And they had to have, you know, equipment to dig the grave when my dad was buried. My mom is now by his side in that cemetery. But this truth lets me believe that one day those graves will be opened. There will be a trumpet blast, and the dead in Christ will rise. And this victory of Jesus over death means everything. It means an eternity in the presence of God. Christ gives us the victory over sin and Satan and death. And this is the good news of the kingdom reign of God over all things, including that which seems most impossible to us. So I've been talking about the message we are given as we await the coming of Jesus and the end of all things. Jesus gives us marching orders there in chapter 24, verse 14 of Matthew. These instructions come to us in three parts, and so we've talked about the message. The second part is the mission. Jesus said we are to take this message into all the world and preach it as a witness to the nations of the grace of God. Now, I obviously don't have time to elaborate on this part of the instruction. Gratefully, this entire past week was given to our mission's emphasis, in which we talked about the importance of taking the gospel to the whole world. We do this through prayer, through giving, by sending, and by going ourselves. This is what brings significance and purpose to this period in which we await the return of King Jesus. And so we have our mission. And finally, the last part is our motive. The last point is our motive. Now we finally come to this that deals with the when of Jesus' coming. We've been talking about what we are to do in light of his coming. Now we deal with the when. His disciples asked, when would he come? When would the end of the age occur? And I mentioned that this was the most important verse in the Bible regarding the timing of Christ's return. He tells us conclusively when it will be. Matthew 24 and verse 14, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, And then the end will come. Jesus is speaking of the end of the age, the completion of the Great Commission, and therefore it will be the time of his return. When the gospel has been fully preached as a witness to all nations, then Jesus will return. Our founder, A.B. Simpson, read this verse and rightly connected the task of world missions and world evangelization with the return of Jesus. And so we might ask the question, when will Jesus return? The answer is, whenever he determines that the very last place on the globe has received a gospel witness. We might ask, why didn't Jesus return at the end of the first millennium? The only conclusion we can draw is that the task of evangelizing the world had not yet been finished. Why did Jesus not come back in the year 2000? The answer is the same. The task remains incomplete. It is the same reason Jesus did not return last week. As long as he tarries, we must keep working in the harvest field. We don't know when that will end. It could happen today. And we need to be in the harvest field until he returns. Because the only conclusion we have is that the job is not done when we see that Jesus has not yet come. And by the way, it's not just working in the harvest field. We should be strategically studying and planning where we must yet go. It seems like we are very close to reaching all the unreached people of the world. And we must keep going until we have. So you see, our motivation for world evangelization is not only that people are lost. Yes, people are lost without Christ. Yes, we must take the gospel to them out of love for their eternal souls. But an even greater motive for completing the task than the love of the lost is the promise from our Lord himself when he says that we shall see him. Then we will gaze upon our blessed hope. Then we will behold the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our message is the good news of the kingdom of God. Our mission is nothing less than the completion of the Great Commission. Our motivation is to see Christ himself. This is why the CNMA has always been a missionary movement. Our collective goal has always been to bring back the King. And so I'll end with this. How are you and how am I involved in this worthy endeavor at this point in human history? We could be standing with Jesus. We could ask him the question, when will be the sign of your return? He would say the same thing. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Perhaps we are very, very close. Let's keep working in the harvest field for the sake of seeing Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks today.